I think, than the Old Testament survey one that took a year and a half or 2 years almost. But we are tonight looking at the book of Revelation, lesson number 28. The book of Revelation. And the subtitle that we have for this book is an apocalyptic tableau, which basically means it's a kind of a playing out, a demonstration of the events of the apocalypse. And I want to be careful using that word, because what we think of as apocalypse in English and what apocalypse meant in this case is actually a little bit different. So we will talk about that tonight a little bit later. In summary, John witnessed and recorded a heavenly demonstration of end time events that can be used for instruction of believers throughout history. Why was Revelation written then? Well, at the very beginning, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John identified three purposes. I have it up on the screen. If you want to turn to the book of Revelation in your Bible, I would recommend that. We will be looking at many verses there tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So why was the book written? I think if we look at these three verses, we identify three purposes. First is general information. The majority of this book's content is new information about end times. John gave this revelation of the apocalyptic end of the world so that people would know about future events. But also, in doing that, he needed to give a lot of new information. And when we get to our outline of the book, we will see that in a little bit more detail. That's in verse 1. Instruction. Instruction about future judgments should motivate godly living. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Such a truth is obvious when we look at the book of Revelation, for its contents could never have come from the mind of a man alone, only from the mind of God to man. But the reason that God inspired all the scripture, all the Bible, is so that it can be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. This was Paul's commentary on the usefulness of all scripture. So when we look at this book, we know that it also was written for these purposes, and specifically, the reality of these future judgments that John is writing about should motivate a Christian to live a godly life. We do not want to be part of these judgments. Therefore, we must be saved and separated from the rest of the world and living a godly life. The third purpose for this book is to give a warning. John knew that the longer Jesus waited to return, the greater there would be a lack of belief in these prophecies, a lack of faith that they are actually going to happen. Peter also refers to scoffers in the last times who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They deny the promise of his coming because it's been so long since the original promise was given, and he still hasn't come. But the fact that we have this book, the book of Revelation, should be a warning to us that Jesus is in fact going to come again, and when he does, these are the terrible events that are going to accompany his return. But there is also another reason why Revelation was not written. We know three reasons why it was written, but there is a reason why it was not written, and that is it was not written for curiosity. Revelation does give a lot of new information. The book of Revelation, it is revealing things. That's where the name comes from. It's revealing Jesus Christ, as we see in a few minutes when we get to our theme, and it is giving a lot of new information about the end of the world. Some of this information is obscured through the use of apocalyptic symbols and forcing symbols to match current events to satisfy personal curiosity, like many are tempted to do, will very likely result in mistaken conclusions and erroneous thinking. So the book of Revelation has three purposes, and one thing that it is not written for: curiosity. Who wrote the book? I've already assumed this, but it was written by the Apostle John. We see in chapter 1, verse 2, which is not up on the screen. We've already read it. I'm going to go ahead and turn there again, point out specifically what I'm talking about. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. So John, being a gospel writer, did in fact bear record of the word of God. This was one of his favorite designations for Jesus. So the fact that he wrote a gospel is a good identifier as the Apostle John. Also, John ministered in the churches of Asia Minor at the end of his life, making the beginning comments in the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3 specifically, appropriately addressed. He was addressing people he had ministered to. Therefore, they would expect to receive a letter from him, and they would understand that he is admonishing them for their good. Also, church fathers later on, not much further after the writing of this book, testified that John the Apostle was in fact the author. So who did he write to? The recipients. In general, there are three groups. The first are the recipients defined by John, that is, the seven churches in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 4, it's on the screen. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So John's writing this book on earth physically to the seven churches which are in Asia. The recipients defined by Jesus, the angels of the seven churches, and we see this beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. This is the letter to the first church, or the angel of the first church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There are six more times when the angel of the church at blank is referred to in the first three chapters. So Jesus identified seven recipients in his own statement, the angels of the churches. Also, the recipients defined by time, and that would be believers from the church age and beyond. So by extension of the fact that this book is applied to the very end of the world, that means that people who are living throughout the church age, but then especially as you get onto the tribulation, when they actually are seeing these events unfold before their eyes, that will be very applicable to them and very much intended for them. For example, one of these things that will be very helpful for them is the number of the Antichrist. Most people realize that this is the numerical value of the letters in his name. That's the commonly held position, but the Antichrist has not yet been revealed to the world, and very likely he will not be until after the rapture. For this reason, Christians or believers during the tribulation will be able to see trouble coming more clearly when they see a political figure rise who has the number, the numerical value in his name of 666. When did he write? As we discussed for 2nd, 3rd John, 1st John, most of John's books were written after the rest of the apostles. This was the last book written. We believe that from John's statement in 22 verse 18, which is on the screen. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Most people interpret this verse to mean that the book of Revelation was the end of God's revelatory work in the church age. And along with that, they believe that people who add to the revelation that God has given will be especially cursed by God. And that curse is even stronger, especially intended for those people who are adding false truth to the Word of God. I'm thinking specifically here of the Book of Mormon or the corruption translation of the Jehovah's Witness, the New World Translation of the Bible. Both of these books are not just additions to the Word of God. They are corruptions that are intended to lead people astray. That kind of writing, that kind of addition to the words of the prophecy of this book that John says here, that kind of thing merits God's judgment. So it was the last book written. Church fathers like Irenaeus claimed it was written before the end of Emperor Domitian's reign. From history, we know that was in AD 96. So, roughly the date would be about AD 95, in the late 1st century AD for sure. The key theme of this book is the apocalypse. And here's where I wanted to look briefly at apocalypse and what it actually means. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, that is literally the beginning of the book in Greek, apokalypsis. But apocalypse in Greek doesn't mean what we think it means in English. So originally in Greek, the word meant revelation. Hence, that's how it's translated in verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this shows the primary theme. Jesus Christ is revealed as the King and Judge of the world. However, our English meaning of the word apocalypse has been very strongly influenced by the book of Revelation. Out of curiosity, I did a very quick Google search, just what is the definition of apocalypse? And the complete final destruction of the world came up, but they tacked a little thing on the end of it, specifically as described in the book of Revelation. So that is where we get the English word apocalypse and why it is so closely tied to the end of the world, even though in Greek the original word meant revelation. And as a result of that, we do see kind of a sub-theme in this book, and that is the destruction of the world, the complete and total final destruction of the world that will eventually be replaced with the new heaven and the new earth. But the true theme is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the ruler, the king, the judge of the world. Now let's look at the book content overview, the overview of Revelation. And this is not one of those books that we will be reading the whole thing tonight. Do not worry. So we will look at a few verses here and there throughout the book. But let's dive in. He begins with an introduction and a purpose statement. We've already read these three verses earlier. So let's skip on right now to the next and first main division of the outline. John actually identifies, or Jesus identifies John's outline in his statement to John in verse 19. And let's go ahead and look at that now. I do not have that on the screen, so please turn there, Revelation 1, verse 19. This is Jesus speaking to John. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." That's the first point. "The things which are," that's the second point. "And the things which shall be hereafter," and that's the third point. And the book of Revelation follows this outline. Chapter 1 is "the things that thou hast seen," and that is specifically a vision of Jesus. In this chapter, Jesus catches John up in a vision and shows him a vision of himself. He is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and there are stars. These represent the seven churches. At the end of the chapter, Jesus interprets the vision and moves in then to his addressing to the seven churches. This is the second point in the outline, the things that are, letters to the churches. And there are seven churches, the first, Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That goes from chapters 2 and 3. But these churches do have some significance. First, they are letters written to very real churches at the time of John's writing. They actually existed. Otherwise, John wouldn't have addressed his book to the seven churches which are in Asia. It'd be rather meaningless. So that is the first point of significance. They did, in fact, exist. Also, they were not only churches in ancient they were not the only churches in ancient Turkey. So Asia Minor had more than seven churches. By this time, I am virtually certain of it. There would have been little churches, house churches, in every small city around. And John providentially, or Jesus providentially, chose these seven churches to be a type. And that is the third point of significance. They typify the experiences of churches throughout the church age, beginning with the church of Ephesus, which saw and experienced Jesus, and ending with the church of Laodicea, which was lukewarm to the truths of Christianity at the time of the rapture and receives Jesus' chastisement. So there are a couple of theories about these churches and their relationship to the church age. Some say that there are seven sharply defined points of history in the church age, and that each church is then mirrored in that sharply defined category. Others, and this is probably where I would fall into, build off of that first description and then say that the seven churches represent periods of history, but that they are not solely the church that you find during that period. They're just the primary church. Of those seven periods of church history, they are defined, but not hard and fast distinctions. For example, the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, both have promises concerning the rapture. The first, Philadelphia, has a promise that it will be kept from the hour of temptation. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the church at Philadelphia has a promise that it will be kept from the hour of temptation, presumably by the rapture. But the church, the next church, Laodicea, the last church in the series, does not have a promise that it will be kept from the rapture. Rather, it has a warning that God will chasten those whom he loves. 3:19. Let's look at that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The church has a need to repent or else to receive the chastening hand of God. That probably means that they will not be taken at the rapture. Both kinds of churches are promised very different treatment, even though they are both evidently in existence at the time of the rapture. So evidently, the Laodicean church will continue into the tribulation. Philadelphian church will be there at the tribulation. They're not fine lines perfectly defined throughout history. They do kind of merge and blend together. And we will come back to these two churches, specifically Philadelphia and Laodicea, in our application tonight. So let's move on now to the third main point in the book of Revelation. And as one might expect in a book that is primarily dedicated to revealing new truth about the future, this is the majority of the book. The things that will be, summarizing the things that will be hereafter. End time events. Chapter 4 until the beginning of chapter 22, the last chapter in the book. In the first two chapters of this section, there is a picture given of the heavenly throne room, where God is worshipped with the angels around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And I think that's a very appropriate statement to begin the things that will be hereafter, this whole section with. We look at the book of Isaiah. Also there in chapter 6, God is described as holy, 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 thrice holy. And then when we look here in the book of Revelation, prior to the beginning of God's outpouring of his judgment on the world for sin, it begins with a statement of his holiness. God is infinitely holy, perfectly holy, and cannot be associated with evil. Therefore, the whole book is a demonstration of God's holiness being applied to unholy men who have finally exhausted his mercy. In chapter 5, the Lamb takes the book, for he alone is worthy. There is a book offered to see who can take the book and open it, and only one is capable, and that is the Lamb. And as he begins to open it, we begin to see the judgments that are coming into the tribulation. The first seal of the book releases a rider on a white horse. And again, we're not going to give a whole bunch of big detail on a lot of these. I'm going to point out a few main points as we go through the book. The rider on the white horse. The second seal is a rider on a red horse. The third seal is a rider on a black horse. The fourth seal is a rider on a pale horse. The opening of these first four seals is beginning a great series of judgments on the earth, but they do not primarily appear to be as intense as the rest of the tribulation will be. The first three especially appear to be men acting, and the fifth seal does not have actually any judgment meted out. It's at the beginning of the sixth seal when things become supernaturally terrible for the earth, which is demonstrated with a great earthquake. And I would like to read that description because something I just noticed before the service as I was looking over this again, there are two brackets around the tribulation here with great earthquakes that are described in the book of Revelation, verses 16 and 17. This is when the men of the earth finally realize that the time of tribulation is beginning, and they cry out to God, to mountains actually, to fall on us, as they say in verse 16 of chapter 6. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So with this great earthquake that shakes mountains and islands alike, people around the world will realize that the tribulation is beginning. But that will not change their minds. They will not repent. They will continue in their wicked ways. Now, one question that many people ask about the book of Revelation, and I do not want to delve deeply into it right here, is when does the rapture occur in the whole scheme of the book? I think, regardless of which position you take, that by the end of chapter 7, when John points out to a multitude who is worshiping God before the throne, that you can say by that time, absolutely, without any question, they have been raptured, but probably sometime before that as well. The seventh seal, then, of this book is the beginning of seven trumpet judgments. The first trumpet, when the first trumpet is blown, hail and fire are cast down upon the earth. With the blowing of the second trumpet, a great mountain is cast into the sea. And with this mountain being cast into the sea, a third of shipping and a third of sea creatures are killed. With the third trumpet, a star from heaven, wormwood, turns one third of the waters in the world bitter. The fourth judgment, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. The fifth judgment, which is called the first woe. So now they're just getting worse and worse. They have been natural to this point, but now they become supernatural. A plague of demonic locusts is released from the bottomless pit to come out and torment the earth. The sixth trumpet, the second woe. Horsemen from the east kill one third of men. An angel cries for the end of time. John eats a bitter book, signifying that he will, in fact, prophesy again. And the two witnesses come in Jerusalem. Before I change the slide, let's look at chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. In this sixth trumpet, there is another set of seven thunders that utter their voice, and cried aloud with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when this angel had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. We don't know what these seven thunders were. It's a point of if I can say it without going back on my why Revelation was not written, it's a point of curiosity that we just cannot explain because we don't have the information. Why were they sealed? We don't know that either. Perhaps, though, they were sealed because we could not have handled the truth that they were giving. If you think about the book of Revelation, it's a terrible time of judgment. And now we are getting closer and closer to the final seven judgments, the seven vile judgments, as they are in the KJV. Perhaps these judgments are also severe, or maybe they're statements that describe something that if we knew, the responsibility that we would have with this truth would be even greater than what we have with the book of Revelation. We don't know why the seven thunders were sealed, but they were, and they are very much a part of this judgment of the sixth trumpet. With the two witnesses in Jerusalem, there's also another question. Who were they two witnesses? Elijah, Moses, Enoch? Elijah is almost always identified as a witness because of the prophecy at the end of the Old Testament. There are other opinions about the other witness. Enoch, because he also never died like Elijah. And Moses, because if you had Moses and Elijah, you'd have the law and the prophets speaking to people at the end of the, or in the Revelation. We don't know. But the two witnesses will come to Jerusalem and they will preach powerfully in Jerusalem. They will execute judgments. They will bring miracles. They will judge people who try to attack them. And even with this truth revealed to the world, they will still refuse to repent. And the seventh trumpet will be blown. This is the third woe. And it is the beginning of the end, and it is also the beginning of the seven bowl judgment, or the seven vile judgments. In this trumpet, there is another tableau enacted. Heaven is opened. A dragon tries to chase after the woman. Israel is sheltered from the dragon after he was cast out of heaven. The beast who is on earth deceives the world into worshiping the dragon. And the second beast teaches the world to worship the first beast using miracles that are counterfeit of what God can do. Also, the Lamb reaps the earth in judgment. And then the seven angels receive the seven vials of God's final judgment. The first vial that is poured out is a grievous sore that goes upon men. A second vial, the sea becomes as blood, and everything in the sea dies. The third vial, rivers and fountains become blood. The fourth vial, the sun scorches men. And then the fifth vial, the beast's kingdom is darkened, and darkness is described as painful. It's so dark. In the sixth vial, Euphrates is dried up, and the kings of the earth are gathered to Armageddon. And then in the seventh vial, this is the other end of the tribulation now, there is a great earthquake, the greatest of all time. Let's read Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were found not. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. One of the things that I've enjoyed studying is theories about how the flood happened and what happened in the earth during the flood. When I think about the amount of earthquakes that must have been present at the time of the flood, when the tectonic plates were shifting around, and you look at the Himalayas, which are a result of the plates sliding up over the top of the continent, and then other mountain ranges that are results of earthquakes. And then you think about the fact that this earthquake here at the end of the tribulation is described as greater than was ever upon the earth. That's going to be a massive earthquake with serious devastation, especially in our modern world where we have cities and things like that. And it's another reminder of the seriousness of the end times and the seriousness of being left behind at the rapture and why you do not want to be left behind at the rapture. Immediately after this earthquake, the Battle of Armageddon takes place. The nations have been gathered into the valley, and Jesus descends, destroys the armies at the Battle of Armageddon, ushering in the millennium when Jesus is ruling on the throne of David for 1,000 years in Jerusalem as the King of the world. After this time, Satan is released from the bottomless pit for a short time and allowed to go into the world and deceive the world again. People come and attack Jerusalem. He destroys them once again. And the world is destroyed. At this point, the Great White Throne Judgment occurs. The Great White Throne Judgment occurs, followed by the destruction of the current world, the complete and final apocalyptic, in the English sense, destruction of the world occurs, followed by the construction of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwell righteousness, as one of the New Testament writers said. And finally, we see the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, His bride, the tabernacle of God with men. And we are given a brief description of what it will be like that is, again, piquing our curiosity if we read it, but just enough for us to get a taste without really understanding what it's going to be like. And at the end, we have the conclusion of the book when John gives the warnings to the people of the earth and telling them to watch. Also, that warning we read against people who add to the truths of the book. And that is the content of the book of Revelation. The goal tonight was not to get into a lot of deep thought, because there is a better place for that, namely theology of eschatology. But we're just trying to give a brief overview of what the book contains. So now we move on to application. And our first application tonight is one specifically for unbelievers. I hope there's no unbelievers here. But if there is, repent so that the things described in this book do not happen to you. These are judgments that are absolutely horrendous. The fear of them should motivate any reasonable person who is reading the book with an open mind to repent in a heartbeat. But unfortunately, people today have been desensitized to the fact of death a lot by entertainment and a lot of other violent pursuits. And that's a very strong negative of our modern lifestyle, because then when we look at the book of Revelation, we're used to hearing about apocalyptic events. It's not something that strikes us as horrendous. It's just almost a form of entertainment. But that is definitely not what the book of Revelation describes. The book of Revelation describes a time of intense pain, intense suffering, death, and violence that can never be adequately described by any form of media today. If you have not believed in Jesus before tonight, it will be your lot to go through the apocalypse. And that is not something that you want to do. Will you dismiss the prophetic account of this book, or will you believe it? Furthermore, it's worth pointing out at this point what we've described tonight and what the majority of this book refers to as the tribulation is just the first step of two, with the second one being into the lake of fire, an eternal separation from God in hell. And that is even worse than the tribulation. And so our application for unbelievers: repent so that the things that are described in this book do not happen to you. That would be an unfortunate decision to make after hearing the truth of the Bible. In our application for believers, be a Philadelphian Christian and not a Laodicean Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, the Church of Philadelphia is unique. It is a church in the list in chapter 3 that does not have anything negative said about them. But contrast that with the church at Laodicea. Although the Laodicean church closely follows the Philadelphian church sequentially throughout history, there's a huge difference in mindset here. The Laodicean church does not even give us the impression that they are believers. In fact, Jesus is so far separated from them that Jesus says he's standing outside knocking and he wants to come in, but they're not opening the door for him. What is the difference between these two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea? Which one are you? Well, Philadelphia has kept the word of Jesus and has not denied his name, but Laodicea is only lukewarm. It is neither cold nor hot. So the question is, are you a Philadelphian believer or a Laodicean believer? Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 21. Verses 34 and 35. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. The promise to the church of Laodicea is that Jesus will come quickly. And here we see the lifestyle that is described as being surprised when Jesus comes. It's one of surfeiting, of drunkenness, being over-worried with the things of life and pleasures. And this is the lifestyle that looks at the things of the world and says, what's wrong with what I'm doing if I'm doing these things? When somebody confronts them and says, tell me why I'm wrong. Tell me why I shouldn't be doing this. But allow me to submit tonight that if this is our default answer to any confrontation of our lifestyle, that we are in a dangerous proximity to the Laodicean church. This kind of thinking is centered on the wrong target. What is wrong with what I am doing? It means that what you are doing, you presume to be normal. But the real question, and one that typifies the Philadelphian church, is in the next verse, verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, if we change the subject from I to God, the question then becomes, what does God want me to do instead? Well, that's a much better question, because now we're asking what God's will is for our lives, and God has revealed his will. He wants us to be watching. Seeking a life of pleasure on earth is not one that prepares us for the end times. We are to be watching, to be vigilant. That's a preparation. Well, if we are going to be like the church at Philadelphia and not like the church of Laodicea, we must be keeping the word of God. That is what it boils down to. We must be keeping the word of God. We must not forget it. We must not ignorantly leave it behind as we pursue foolish, vain, worldly pleasures. If we wish to be kept from the hour of temptation or trial that will come on the earth, we must make sure in our hearts that we are saved. We've had applications these past couple weeks. I guess it's been last year now. But a couple weeks ago in our series about making sure of your salvation and being sure of your salvation, looking at your actions, looking at your heart, analyzing it by the fruits in your heart, and knowing that you are saved, you must be a Philadelphian believer who is holding fast the word of God, of patience that Jesus has left us. We must be like the church at Philadelphia. And so our application, keep Jesus' words. Be a Philadelphian church, a Philadelphian Christian, and not a Laodicean Christian. And with that, we have ended our survey of the New Testament. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Let's divide up for prayer.